When we lived in Ireland with Doug and Mary Gresham on their 20-acre estate, they had a type of tree on their grounds that I had never encountered before. Maybe you have. And I don't know whether it grows in the United States or not, but this is the first time I'd ever seen it. It's called a horse chestnut tree. Do we have horse chestnut trees around here? I don't know that I've ever seen one around here, but I encountered it for the first time in Ireland. And one day, Doug was walking on the grounds and picked up one of these horse chestnuts. It must have been in the fall, and there must have been a bunch of horse chestnuts all over the ground. And he picked up one of these, and he said, "You know what we used to do with these?" And I said, "No." And he explained how when he was in English boarding school, they would take these horse chestnuts and they'd drill a hole through the center of one of them, and then they'd put a knotted piece of string down through it so that you could swing it around on the end of this string. And then the schoolboys would play a game called Conkers with each other, which is probably pretty obvious what they tried to do. They'd swing their horse chestnuts against each other until one completely battered the other. Well, that's not exactly what a horse chestnut was designed to do, was it? I mean, God created that tree so that when these horse chestnuts would fall to the ground and get buried in the ground, then another tree would sprout from that. In our passage for today, we're going to hear Jesus talking about a seed going into the ground and dying so that it can produce other seeds. However, as we will also see, the Jews were expecting to do something different with that seed. Hear the word of God from John chapter 12, beginning with verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His word. On Palm Sunday, we examined the passage immediately preceding this one. You may notice that we skipped from what we did last week to what we're doing this week. That's because we covered the intervening passage on Palm Sunday because it was appropriate for that day. We saw Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then a group of Greeks, we don't know who they were exactly, we're just told that they were Greek-speaking people, came to Philip, perhaps because Philip was from a Greek-speaking region in Israel, and so they knew that he spoke their language. And they said to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, up to this point in the Gospel of John, we've heard Jesus or John say about Jesus that his hour had not yet come. But now, in response to the Greeks who are seeking to see him, Jesus says the hour has come. Why is Jesus saying this in response to the Greeks? Perhaps the fullest answer to that question comes in verse 32, where Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." N.T. Wright explains, he says, in other words, if the Greeks want to see him, want to benefit fully from what he has been sent into the world to do, his proper response is to carry on and complete the work the Father has given him. Only by this strange vocation will the non-Jewish world, the world of Greeks, come to gain the truest and deepest access to him that God intended. They wouldn't just see him as they'd asked. They would come to him in the sense of being drawn by the powerful love of God, drawn into fellowship and new life. Thus Jesus talks about the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. But we must understand that this statement would have conjured up a different picture in the mind of Jesus' Jewish audience than what he was going to go on to describe. For the Jews, the Son of Man was this mysterious figure from Daniel chapter 7 in the Hebrew Scriptures. As William Barclay once wrote, to the Jews, the Son of Man stood for the undefeatable world conqueror sent by God. When Jesus talked about the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified, his Jewish audience would have pictured God's champion wiping out their enemies, the Romans. However, Jesus draws a different picture of what the Son of Man is going to do, how he is going to be glorified. The Jews, you see, want to play conquerors with their horse chestnut and wipe out their enemies. Jesus, the horse chestnut, if you will, is going like a seed into the ground to die. But that death, he says, is going to produce other seeds. William Barclay says the first sentence which Jesus spoke would excite the hearts of those who heard it. Then began a succession of sayings which must have left them staggered and bewildered by their sheer incredibility. For they spoke not in terms of conquest, but in terms of sacrifice and death. We will never understand, Barclay says, Jesus, nor the attitude of the Jews to him until we understand how he turned their ideas upside down, replacing a dream of conquest with a vision of a cross. No wonder they didn't understand him. The tragedy is they refused to try. After stating that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, Jesus states a great principle. He says, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So the principle is, only by death comes life. Jesus illustrates this principle by talking about a kernel of wheat. If you don't plant the kernel of wheat in the ground, it will remain by itself. The irony is that the kernel of wheat that is not planted really does die. However, the kernel of wheat that seems to die by going into the ground actually produces more life, more seeds, more grain. We can see this principle at work in many areas of life. The worker who only works to earn a paycheck and kind of keeps to himself or herself, doesn't want to relate to or even work with the other co-workers. That kind of worker is not going to produce very much, are they? But the worker who really gives of themselves and throws themselves into their work and develops teamwork with the others around them, that worker is going to produce a lot. Another illustration might be in the home. The parent who's self-centered and doesn't really care for his or her child is going to produce a pretty unhealthy child in some way. However, the parent who sacrifices for that child, maybe even giving up his or her dreams so that the child might succeed, that parent's going to produce a lot through that child with God's help. This great principle that's true in agriculture and business and the home is also true in the spiritual arena. It's only when we say no to our self-centered desires that we become capable of saying yes to God. And that's what Paul was talking about when he said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus demonstrated this principle by dying for us on the cross that we might receive new life. But Jesus wasn't simply content to enunciate a great principle. He also applies it to our everyday lives. He says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Thus, the application of the great principle is that only by spending life do we retain it. Now, this is an interesting phrase. I never realized this until I was studying it a couple of weeks ago, but there's two different words for life that are used in this passage. The first word for life that's used here is psukein, from which we get our word psyche. It means the soul. Literally, it means breath, and so it refers to the principle that animates all animal life on this earth. The word's often translated as soul, and so it means the immaterial life of human beings, the seat of religious and moral sentiment and feeling. We might call it the inner self. William Barclay says, "The man who loves his life is moved by two aims, by selfishness and by the desire for security. Not once or twice, but many times, Jesus insisted that the man who hoarded his life must in the end lose it." And Jesus is saying that the independent will of human beings must die. Every follower of Christ must actively submit his or her will to the Lord. And that's where the second word for life in this passage comes in, Zoe. Zoe, when it's joined to the adjective eternal, refers to the divine life. Every Christian has this divine life. However, we begin to have it in its fullness only when we surrender our entire soul, our likes and our dislikes, our psyche, to Jesus Christ. George Mueller lived many years ago in England and founded a number of orphanages. He decided that he would never ask for money to support the work, but he would pray about it instead. And God provided for George Mueller and his work in both ordinary and miraculous ways on a number of occasions. And when years later he was asked the secret of his effective service, George Mueller said, "There was a day when I died." Died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame of my brethren or friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Now, to lose your life for Christ does not mean that you have to start orphanages like George Mueller. However, I think it does mean that we must be willing to do whatever Jesus wants us to do and go wherever He wants us to go. I don't believe that doing and that going will be a gloomy affair. It's often exciting to know you're right in the center of God's will. And even Jesus was able to endure the pain of the cross for the joy that was set before Him, according to Hebrews 12. Furthermore, I think it's important to remember that losing one's life for Christ, it doesn't happen all at once. It's easy to think that when we first commit our lives to follow Jesus Christ. But like my friend Tim Hansel, who struggled with chronic pain for most of his life, once said, "Crucifixion is a slow death." Losing one's life for Christ is a process. Thus, Jesus has given us a great principle and a personal application, and now He gives us a pointed invitation. Whoever serves me must follow me. How are we to follow Jesus today? Many people say, well, if only I could have been there in the first century in Palestine and heard Jesus and seen some of His miracles, then of course I would have followed Him, just like the other disciples did. But it's difficult to do it today. Yeah, it is difficult. In fact, it's impossible to follow Jesus on our own power. We can only do it when empowered by the Holy Spirit. But how do we do it today? First, Jesus talks elsewhere about taking up our cross, doesn't He? And following Him. And sometimes we think we have to look for a cross to take up. Most often that's not the case. We already have it. Perhaps it's some disability or a wound that we did not choose for ourselves. But we have to learn how to bear it day by day for Jesus and turn our scars into stars for Him. And that's not easy. Learning how to bear our own cross and follow Jesus, that is a lifelong process. But secondly, we can follow Jesus in service. You say, well, how do I serve Jesus today? He's told us in Matthew chapter 25, He says, "Whatever you did for the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me." Are we feeding the hungry? Are we welcoming the stranger? Are we clothing the naked? Are we visiting the sick and those in prison? If so, we are serving Jesus. Thirdly, I think we can follow Jesus in holiness. Holiness means being set apart for the Father's service. Jesus' life was completely set apart for the Father's service. Now let me say this, I believe holiness, H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S, requires holiness, W-H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S, to coin a term. We must seek to become whole, integrated people. So often we live compartmentalized lives where we live one way or try to look one way to each other on Sunday morning, but then we're really a different thing the rest of the week. Or maybe we try to look one way to one person, but really with other people we're different, or when we're by ourselves we're different. The Lord wants us to become whole. Because we are not yet whole, it requires healing. Again, it's a process. The end goal for which we should be striving is that wholeness, which is holiness. Fourth way I think we can serve Jesus is through faithfulness to His teaching. I believe the teaching of Jesus ought to shape who we are, everything we do. Meditating on this teaching and seeking to put it into practice ought to be the daily occupation of our lives. And that often involves getting back to basics. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Proud man has a desire to preach new doctrine, to set up a new church, to be an original thinker, to judge and consider, to do anything but obey." Jesus is interested in the basics, that we might know Him, follow Him, obey Him. Finally, Jesus gives us two incentives, two motivations to follow Him. These two incentives come in the form of two promises. The first promise is that Jesus will be with anyone who follows Him. He says, "Where I am, my servant also will be." We can turn that around and say, where His servant is, there Jesus will be. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." We can be sure that wherever we go on this earth serving Jesus Christ, He's already there. He's with us all the way. In 1985, when I left my hometown for the first time and all my friends and family in California to attend seminary in Princeton, New Jersey, a place I've never so much as visited before, I was driving across country for the first time. Getting kind of lonely the second or third day out. I was crossing through the state of Oklahoma. It was dark, nighttime. And suddenly I saw this billboard all lit up. I forget the name of the town, but the essence of the message on the billboard was, "Jesus is Lord of Podunk, Oklahoma." And I thought, oh my goodness, I don't even know this place. I don't know anybody here, but Jesus is already Lord of this place. And that's a good reminder. Wherever we go, He's already been there before us. He's going with us all the way. But not only will He be with us along our earthly journey, I think Jesus' statement implies something else, something even greater. As He spoke this, He was about to go and be with His Heavenly Father. And James Boyce says, it means that if we are with Jesus here, identifying with Him in His suffering and sorrow, we will also be with Him in glory. It's like Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. And that leads to the second incentive or promise that Jesus gives us to serve Him. He says, "My Father will honor the one who serves Me." In other words, by service comes true greatness. There's a woman named Mrs. Berwick. I never heard of her before until preparing for this message. She'd been very active in Salvation Army work in Liverpool, England. And then came World War II. And she retired and she moved to London. And of course, then came all the air raids from the Germans. And people got some superstitious ideas about Mrs. Berwick's house because it never got hit by any of the bombs. They fell all around it, but not on her house. And so people thought that, you know, if you stayed close to Mrs. Berwick, you'd be especially safe. Well, by this time, she was rather old. She thought she ought to continue serving Jesus in some way, though. And so she put together a simple first aid kit and put a sign on her door that said, "If you need help, knock here." Wow, what a statement. I mean, that's the sort of sign that ought to be on every church, right? That's the sort of sign that ought to be on every one of our homes. I think that people like that, some people we have never heard of, are going to be the first in line to receive their reward from the Lord at the end of all time, because they've served Him faithfully here on earth. There was a student who was once asked by his teacher, "What parts of speech are my and mine?" Of course, the answer is possessive pronouns. But the student answered more truthfully than he realized, "My and mine are aggressive pronouns." Well, some people use those aggressive pronouns quite a lot. They think the goal of life is to pronounce my and mine over as many people, places, and things as possible. It's like the saying goes, "He who dies with the most toys wins," right? What they don't realize is that the greatest power in life comes to those who give up their lives for Jesus Christ and learn to say about every person, place, or thing, "Thy and thine." Jesus presented to the people of His day a new outlook on life. The people of His place and time, much like those of our own place and time, looked on glory as conquest. And they were out to play conquerors with everyone around and smash everyone else's horse chestnuts to pieces. But Jesus' message was, bury that seed in the ground and it'll produce so much more. The question is, will we dare to follow Jesus this week in His countercultural lifestyle? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this challenging word. Father, I confess, so often I want to cling to my own life, my own psyche, my own ways of doing things and thinking about things. But Lord, I recognize the need to surrender that psyche to Your greater Zoe, to Your eternal life, to Your eternal perspective, and to have You take control. Lord, help us each to make that surrender, not just today, but every day of our lives, because truly it is a process, being conformed to the image of Christ. Continue that process in us this week, healing us and making us whole. For Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.